The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and preserve it. We're here today to study in major Bible themes that we've been working on for a while. And by the way, I mentioned this last time, but I do update the website ahead of time. If you go to the Ultra page on the link that I send out, and you click on the
Oh, you update the PDF?
What happened there? Yeah, if you click on the PDF that's on the website, that's probably Jeff calling in. If you click on the PDF that's on the website, you will see that it's been updated with the new lesson.
Hello.
Yo.
Hey. Is this Cliff?
This is us.
This is it's working, so whatever you're doing, don't mess with it.
Oh, no, I'm trying to fix Audacity, which is the one I used to record the MP3. So the Shoutcast is working, though, right?
You're way ahead of time than me. All right, I'll talk to you later.
Yeah, you're going to hear yourself here in about 5 minutes.
Well, that's funny.
Bye. So, yeah, every time I do update the study, I go ahead and update the PDF. So, like, for Jeff, he can go ahead and go to the website, click on that PDF, and he'll actually have the notes for today's class. Anyway, but onward to our study. We are looking at major Bible themes, and we are on the topic today is we're on God, the Holy Spirit, His indwelling and sealing. And so, before we jump in on that study, however, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our hearts are prepared, our garments are clean, to use the Old Testament kind of a description, but that we're ready to study the Word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've allowed us to gather together here again today to study your word. I thank you that Ultra, at least at this point, allows us to have this Bible study. And I thank you for the folks that are here and for the Shoutcast that Jeff can listen to. I want to lift up a special prayer today for Grace Bible Church down in Corpus Christi. Their pastor went to be with you, Father. He's in heaven right now. And I pray for the flock down there that you would strengthen them through this test. I pray for his family, in particular his wife, Jill. I know she's going to miss Pastor Glenn and have a lot of grief, but not without hope. She knows that he's with you right now. So I just thank you that we can come to you in prayer like this, a man that I've never met, family that I've never met, but I can lift them up before you, knowing that you know all about them. And I just pray that your loving hand would be upon them and that your grace would help them through this difficult time. Pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, his indwelling and sealing. And first of all, we need to understand this is a new feature of this present age that we live in now. Although the Spirit of God was with men in the Old Testament, the source of their new life, we talked about that last time, that folks in the Old Testament were regenerated, just as we are today. And certainly the Holy Spirit was their means of spiritual victory. There is no evidence in the Scriptures at all that all believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, however, expressly taught this this doctrine in the Upper Room Discourse, contrasting the Old Testament situation with the present age when he said, "He abides with you and will be in you." In John 14:17, he says here, we'll back up a verse. It says in 16, we've seen this many times in our study, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And this is the idea of the future indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the time that those words were spoken. The indwelling of the Spirit in every believer is a distinctive feature of the present age, which is repeated in the millennial kingdom, but is found in no other period of history. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom is talked about in Joel chapter 2. It talks about what's going to happen as the Holy Spirit's poured out upon all mankind, actually. We've talked about this before. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, after the years of the tribulation take place and then Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, then at that point you're going to have your sheep and goats and wilderness judgments, and then at the beginning of the millennium there's going to be nothing but believers left on the earth. And so when the Holy Spirit is poured out at that point, it's going to be on all mankind, because there's nothing but believers on the face of the earth. So it will be, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all mankind. He will indwell every believer then in the millennium as well. But we experience something a lot like that today, in that every believer alive today is indwelt by the Spirit. Now, the universal indwelling of the Spirit in believers, let's talk about that. Although Christians may vary greatly in manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, and that's certainly true. It's been true in my own life. I've had times in my life where I wasn't bearing much fruit at all, and other times where I've been obedient, serving the Lord, and bearing fruit. But in my life, so you know, it varies within a Christian's life, and it'll vary from Christian to Christian. But Scripture does teach plainly that every believer since Pentecost is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The temporary delays in indwelling, which were seen in a few instances in Acts 8 and 19, and we'll look at those, were unusual instances, not normative. And due to the transitional nature of the book of Acts, I mean, you've got to understand that this is ushering in a brand new era, and so this is quite transitional. So what we see here in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So, and recognize this is, again, a transitional period in history where the Holy Spirit was coming on people in phases throughout the world of the believers. Acts 19 is very similar in verses 1 through 6. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now see, this is an interesting thing, because it makes you wonder, did they actually believe in Jesus Christ, or were they believing in John the Baptizer? You know, you have to ask the question at this point. But Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him," that is Jesus. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they were speaking tongues and prophesying." So the idea, the picture here is that there's a question in Acts 19 as to whether or not those folks had even actually placed their faith in Christ. Because it's very likely from the description there that they were actually believing in John the Baptist. And actually, when the questions were given as to who do you think the Messiah is, many would answer the question, "Oh, John the Baptist," or maybe it's, you know, they were answering, and then there was confusion over who. And although John the Baptist was very clear, "I'm not the one. I need to decrease and he needs to increase, because he's the one I've been talking about," you know. So he was very clear, but nonetheless, some people probably were trusting in him instead of Christ. But nonetheless, these are temporary delays we see in the receiving of the Spirit, but it's not that way in the rest of the Scriptures. When you read on in the epistles of the New Testament, you start to understand that certainly did not persist for very long. That the normal situation was that if you are a born-again believer, you have the indwelling of the Spirit. The following passages make it clear that prior to the day of Pentecost, the Old Testament order, in which only some were indwelt, was still in effect. But after Pentecost, the normal work of the Spirit has been to indwell every Christian. We're going to take a look at these. John 7, verses 37 through 39. It says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Now this is because Pentecost hasn't happened yet at this point. "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." In other words, the Holy Spirit was not going to be given until after he was taken up into glory. Until after the ascension, in other words. All right, Acts 11, 15 through 17. It says, As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, Who was I that I could stand in God's way? This is where lessons are being learned about the idea that, you know what, the Gentiles are being saved as well. And that was difficult for some of the Jewish believers at that time to accept the idea that the Gentiles could be saved as well. But nonetheless, when you look at verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You know, so they're finally starting to accept the idea that Jews and Gentiles alike are going to receive the salvation. Now, the thing is, what's sad about that whole thing is that really Gentiles were being saved in the Old Testament times as well. But, you know, the idea of the proselyte Jew, you know, the Gentiles that were being saved. But the Jewish people really didn't make a grand effort to try to to try to save the Gentiles. They kind of got prideful and they were really wanting to hold on to their own. But we're going to look at some more verses here that really make this very clear. Romans 5:5 comes out and says, let's look at verse 3 first. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character." I love this series of verses here. "And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That's one of the things that, you know, when the folks at Lost Pines Bible Church, when we were going through 1 John, boy, you start to learn about how God is in the business of manifesting His love in us. And we need to recognize that that's pretty much, if you want to really understand, if you want a measuring stick, if you will, of how mature you are in your faith, the question is, how much of God's love are you actually displaying in your life? That's a pretty good measuring stick. Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So what you see by this verse is very clear at this point, and admittedly, this is, you know, a number of years after what we were reading about in the book of Acts. But at this point, Paul's coming right out and saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So that's a pretty bold statement that makes it clear at this point in time the Holy Spirit is given to all who believe at the moment of faith. Now in verse 10 it says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit," and if you notice that's a lowercase s, that's the Holy Spirit there, "is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him," I should have said the human spirit, did I say Holy Spirit? Mm-hmm. Should have said the human spirit. "The human spirit is alive because of righteousness." Verse 11, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So this pretty much you know, answers the question about the universal indwelling right there. Romans 8, 9 is a pretty solid verse on that. 1 Corinthians 2, 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." So at this point in time, again, here in 1 Corinthians as well, it's the idea of, look, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And he's not qualifying that with, like, he's in some of you and he's not in some of the other ones of you. He's in you. If you're a born-again believer, he's in you. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." And we'll talk about the baptism. I believe that's the next lesson, actually, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But look at the end of this, and it says, "We were all made to drink of one Spirit." Now, that's some interesting language, but it's the idea of that living water, right? We were all made to partake of that, of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, 5, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose, who is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." And that's an interesting term there, and we'll look at that more later in this study, the idea of the Spirit as a pledge. Galatians 3, 2 says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So he's trying to tell them, look, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. How did you get the indwelling Holy Spirit? Did you earn it? Did you earn the Holy Spirit being indwelling in you, or did you receive it by faith? And the answer is you received it by faith. You can't earn the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, and we are all sons, we looked at that, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, do you cry, Abba, Father? We don't cry maybe in those terms exactly, but we do cry to the Father, don't we? Sure do. 1 John 3:24, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. Lots of pronouns there. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And when we were teaching 1 John again at Lost Pines, we spent some time on this verse. But you can actually, you really can actually tell that you're abiding. And the idea of abiding, by the way, in 1 John is talking about walking in the light, dwelling in the righteousness rather than in unrighteousness. And you can really tell by the Holy Spirit working in you. I mean, you can tell. I mean, the Holy Spirit is either in the business of empowering you to bear fruit, or He's in the business of convicting you that you're walking in darkness. And so if you're really attuned to the Spirit, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're going to know by the Spirit whether you're abiding in Christ. You will know. 1 John 4:13. By this, you see, it's almost the same phrase here. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And that's actually an interesting phrase. It's not given us His Spirit, but given us of His Spirit. And so it's actually talking about many of the things that were manifest in us by the Holy Spirit Himself. So it's an interesting phrase. That little of is very important in that verse. And again, I spent some time on that when we studied it at the church. But these are all verses that speak of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some challenges to the doctrine of indwelling. Some believe that the Holy Spirit can be taken away based upon 1 Samuel 16:14 and Psalm 51:11. But as you can see in the point, but these passages refer to the Old Testament order where indwelling was not universal or permanent. Mm-hmm. I mean, and actually there's a term that people like to use. I don't really use it all that much, but a term that people like to use that in the Old Testament, there was an endowment of the Holy Spirit. They don't really call it an indwelling because the idea of an indwelling brings with it the sense of a permanence. You know, if He comes to indwell you, then the idea of permanence, most people, you know, think of a permanent situation. So they use this other term, endowment, to describe what happened in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit would come upon a believer and the believer would be empowered by the Holy Spirit for a period of time and then the Holy Spirit would go. But if we look at 1 Samuel 16:14, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. I think we talked about this verse before, right? And the idea of the evil spirit from the Lord, that is, He permitted that evil spirit to come and terrorize Saul. But so the Holy Spirit left Saul at that point, and then in Psalm 51:11 we see this prayer, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's one of the verses that I like to go to point out that the Holy Spirit was talked about in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But this idea of the Holy Spirit being taken away is something that we don't have to fear because He permanently indwells us. Now, we can lose the filling. Well, we'll address that. But we can't lose the indwelling of the Spirit. We don't have to worry that God's going to take Him away. But in the Old Testament order, it was possible. Some also claim that the Holy Spirit is only given to faithful believers based upon Acts 5:32, which reads, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. But the problem is the obedience described in that verse is obedience to the gospel unto salvation. And you can figure that out from the context. And also, if you compare Scripture against Scripture, you'll see that the giving of the Holy Spirit is not based upon obedience in any way. I mean, the idea of, you know, we saw that verse a minute ago. Did you somehow earn it by following the law, or was it by, you know, through hearing by faith? You know, so the idea is it's very clear from Scripture that you can't earn the Holy Spirit even through some sort of obedience, except for obedience to the gospel, right? And that's a term that's used more than once in the New Testament to describe it, believing the gospel. In other words, believing in Jesus Christ. Is to obey the gospel. That's an interesting term, but that's what that obedience is. It's being talked about there. Some use Acts 8:17 and 19:6, which we already looked at, to claim that the laying on of hands is necessary to receive the Spirit. But Scripture records many who receive the Spirit apart from laying on of hands. There's many, many records in the scripture of that. So the idea that laying on of hands is required is certainly not scriptural. Now, interestingly, those cases are kind of unique. And does anybody in the room know what laying on of hands is all about? What is the whole point of laying on of hands? It's actually, I can give you a clue to this. In the Old Testament, at the temple or the tabernacle, the person who brought his unblemished lamb would lay hands on that lamb before its throat was cut.
So that you would pass your sin away.
It's an identification. That's exactly right. You're identifying yourself with the animal. That's what laying on of hands is about. So, because, for example, at my ordination, the pastors that ordained me, I knelt down on the ground and they all laid hands on me to identify. This was a way that they identified themselves with me. And that's what laying on of hands always is. If you look at it in the scriptures, it's the idea of an identification. So when Paul laid hands on those believers and they received the Holy Spirit, he was identifying himself with them and identifying them with him. It was a universal back and forth kind of an identification process. So that's what laying on of hands is all about. And so if you study the scriptures on this, you will see that those two verses apply to particular situations. And it's better to understand that that's not part of the process because many believers receive the Spirit, even in the book of Acts. That's the thing. If you just read through the book of Acts, you'll see that there's many believers in the book of Acts that have the Holy Spirit come upon them, and there was no laying on of hands. Some point to 1 John 2:20 and 2:27 and say that a separate process of anointing is required. But a thorough study of anointing makes it clear that this is an initial act at the moment of salvation. And again, that was part of my 1 John study. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. This is, by the way, really cool in this particular instance. It's talking about the ones that went out, right? They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. These were the ones that were the false teachers. And they were actually some of the early, they had some of the early teachings of the Gnostics. I don't know if you're familiar with the Gnostics, but it was the idea of this higher order of knowledge that you had to attain to in order to really be, a spiritual Christian. You had to have this higher order of knowledge. So what John is saying right here is, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And he said, that's very important that he said, you know. Because his point is, you don't need some special knowledge from somebody who's going to give it to you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. So you know. And he says the same thing down here in verse 27 in a different way. And he's really referring to these guys as well. It says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. That is the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And that's a reference, by the way, that what they were saying was a lie. He says, this is true and not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And so he's also referencing the fact that, you know what, you've already been learning from the Holy Spirit. You've already been learning from him. You don't need these guys to somehow give you the knowledge. The Holy Spirit does. But that anointing, when you do a thorough study on it, you'll actually find out that it's another way, it's another term that describes the giving of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. It's called an anointing.
I have a question on laying on of hands, going back to that.
Sure.
So we'll do that at church, and we'll do that when we're praying for somebody.
Sure.
What is that context?
When you lay your hands on them, you're identifying with them.
So it's kind of
it's an identification. Yeah, you put your hands on somebody and you pray with them. You bet. We did that with we got the deacons together at my church. Went 2 weeks after we started the church, one of the ladies in the church found out she had leukemia. And so we all got together and we all laid hands on her and we prayed for her. And it was an idea that we were identifying with her, praying for her, and that's what it's really all about.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a powerful thing, actually, because if you're the one who's having hands laid on, it's a powerful thing. I don't know how to describe it other than it's this tangible thing that you know these people are there with you, praying for you and with you, and it's a powerful thing. Yeah, absolutely. So we did that for her. The indwelling of the Spirit versus other ministries. This was kind of an interesting thing. I kind of truncated some of this. Do any of you have the book?
Well, I have the old book on my Kindle.
You have the old book? Okay.
But I haven't got
this it this part I kind of went through here and culled some stuff out because this was a part that had a lot of stuff in it that I thought, well, that's really not adding that much to the study. So I kind of culled through it to get it down to what I thought was really helpful Because a number of the works of the Spirit occur simultaneously at the moment of the new birth of the believer, careful distinctions must be made between these different activities. For example, regeneration is not the same thing as indwelling. Baptism is not the same thing. The filling is not the same thing. And do y'all understand the difference of the filling and the... See, we're permanently indwelled, but we're filled with the Spirit when we're walking in the light. When we're walking in darkness, we're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. You know, so He's not producing any fruit in us. Again, the convicting ministry is still pretty active. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's still pretty active. But we're not filled. We're not filled with the Holy Spirit when we're quenching and grieving the Spirit. So when we're walking in the light, we're filled with the Spirit. So filling is different. If you want to another really good way to think of filling is that you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. rather than under the control of the flesh, for example. You're under the control of the Spirit. So these are all distinct from indwelling.
So regeneration, I did listen to your thing last.
Yeah,
so
regeneration
and indwelling.
Not the same thing. Because regeneration is where He has made us spiritually alive, and it's the human spirit that's been made alive. But then we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. So you have to remember there's two separate things. We're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and our human spirit is now alive. Does that make sense? All right.
Be drunk with the Holy Spirit.
What's that?
So be drunk with the Holy Spirit.
Be drunk with the Holy Spirit, indeed. Absolutely. So sealing is related. We're going to talk about sealing at the end of this. It's related, and anointing is pretty much identical. It's just another way of describing the indwelling. And it's kind of a cool thing with anointing because it's kind of a special, you know, it indicates the special nature of having the Holy Spirit. But sealing is related. In the book, he describes sealing as identical to indwelling. I disagree with that. I'm going to teach it a little bit differently here, so you'll see where that's distinct. By the indwelling of the Spirit, believers are set apart for God, and this was typified by the anointing oil of the whole Old Testament. Now, there's a whole section on this in the book, and I just pared it down to just a few things. First of all, anything touched with oil was sanctified. Let's look at that in Exodus chapter 40, verses 9 through 15. It says, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with the water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him and that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put the tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Now, obviously, these particular guys didn't live forever, but there was a priesthood throughout their generations, from generation to generation. It's one of the things about the superiority of Christ mentioned in Hebrews, is these guys had to retire, right? There was a retirement age for the priests. You remember that? There's a retirement age for the priests. I think it was 60. I think they could start becoming a priest when they were 30, and it's either 50 or 60 they have to retire. So they either retired or they died, but we have a high priest who is there forever. You know, superiority of Christ. But you notice how there's anointing not only on the instruments, the elements, if you will, but also on the priests, the anointing to set them aside, to sanctify, as the Spirit now sanctifies. So in other words, in the Old Testament, you had this picture of the oil sanctifying everything, and now it's the Holy Spirit. In Romans 15:16, it says, well, let me back up. Verse 15, it says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So you see now, what sanctification do we have today? The sanctification that's done by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And it says, "Such were some of you," that we just had a section right before this that described all kinds of sins, swindlers and thieves and drunkards and revilers. And then in verse 11 here of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So here's the idea again of the Spirit involved in the sanctification. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So again, you see the picture. We had the oil in the Old Testament, but now the Spirit Himself sanctifies. Here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So there's a picture again. See, we see over and over again this idea of the sanctification now comes through the Spirit. The prophet was sanctified with oil. This is 1 Kings 19:16. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And this is talking about anointing with the oil. This is an anointing that was done with the oil. So you see that picture. But then Jesus was a prophet by the Spirit, Luke 4:18. And this is a quote of Isaiah 61:1, I believe. Yeah. Says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." So here we see the idea of the Spirit anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. So he was given his authority, if you will, to do that through the Spirit. Again, that's a quote of Isaiah 61:1. So you can see the Old Testament picture is now, the reality of it is in the Holy Spirit Himself. You have the type and the antitype, in other words. The type was the oil. And we see the oil of joy in Psalm 45:7. "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." So we see the anointing with the oil of joy, but now we see that joy is actually a fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So that may be a little bit of a stretch, but you can see the commonality there. The anointing with the oil of joy, and now where does joy come from now? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. So, and there's a bunch more. There's probably four or five more in the book that you can take a look at. And he actually even goes in and talks about the way they would make the oil and the different spices they would put in and the significance of all of that and the different things. It's kind of cool, but I didn't feel like we could actually get through the whole lesson today if I included all of that. But if you have the book, take a look at that. The sealing of the Spirit. At the moment of salvation, God places His seal upon the believer. Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge." You see that phrase there again? Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So you're sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We see that also in Ephesians 4:30. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the day of redemption, we've been sealed for that. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit represents the pledge. We saw that in Ephesians 1:14. We also see it in 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says, "Now He," in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "Now He who establishes us with you is Christ, and anointed us as God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." And by the way, the idea of the pledge, a lot of people look at that and they say it's almost the idea of a down payment. I don't really like that terminology too much, but the point is that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is kind of a way that God is saying, it's His way of showing us that He's going to fulfill the promise. He's going to protect us until the day, right? The day, first of all, the day that we are taken away into glory, the day that we're going to eventually receive our resurrection bodies. We have been given a promise and a seal. And there's a lot of things that come with the notion of a seal, by the way. The seal is entirely the work of God, and it symbolizes the finished transaction that took place the moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ and God performed the work of salvation. So the seal is entirely His work. It's not like there's anything we do for that. It's part of the sealing process is something that God does as part of His work of salvation in us. And what you're going to notice is the seal signifies different things. First of all, we are God's possession. All right, a seal will do that. If you put a seal on something, it indicates that it's yours. I mean, it's literally the same concept as the branding iron. You take a branding iron, you brand your cattle. It's my cattle. It's the idea of a seal. The same picture is the seal that would be done with a signet ring, for example. Really, coinage is the same kind of thing. People used to trade metals, and then the problem was that people got where they were deceptive about it, and they would say they had a quarter of an ounce of gold, but it wasn't really a quarter of an ounce of gold. And so this is another aspect I didn't even put on this on the screen, but then countries started stamping coins, and they would put their seal on there, right? Part of what was on there is the seal would be placed on the coin, and what it said was that this is genuine. And the genuineness of it is guaranteed by, in the case of a coin, by the country that puts the seal on it, right? Well, in this case, it's God's seal. And so when he seals us, it's like this guarantee, hey, this is genuine. This is a genuine believer right here, and you have my seal upon this individual as a guarantee that this is genuine. So that's another picture that I didn't even put up there. But we're God's possession as well. It indicates that he owns us. We've been bought through the blood of Christ. We're also secure until the day we're taken up into glory, right? There's the idea of the seal. If you think about the idea of, you know, and also these two things actually come together with this. We're protected from being tampered with by our adversaries. It's the picture of if you took a scroll or something and you rolled it up and you put the wax on it and then you stamped the signet ring in it, then when the messengers would take it and deliver it, when it got to the other side, as long as that seal had never been broken, then they knew it hadn't been tampered with. And it was a guarantee that it was going to make it to the other side, you know, unhindered, untampered with. And so it also gives that idea of security. Because if you think about another way to think about a seal is, you know, when you close something up and you seal it, think about a canning jar, right? When you put the seal on the canning jar and you seal up the jelly, for example, if you've made some plum jelly or something and you seal it up, well, now it's going to be preserved, it's protected, it's not going to go bad, in other words. And that's the idea of the security that comes with it. So the seal is significant, but I don't equate it with indwelling. I look at the seal as something that God did at the moment of salvation, and then the indwelling is the pledge. You see, because that's what the scriptures actually say, is that the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge. That it goes along with the seal. So I don't think the two are identical. I think they're slightly different but related very closely to one another. Does that make sense? I think that's the end of the study. That's the end of the study. If you do have the book, like I said, you can go through and you can read some additional material on the anointing, for example, and he does go into some more details on the different ministries of the Holy Spirit, but we're covering different ones as we go through this. We've looked at the regeneration, and we looked at this week at the indwelling and the sealing, and then next week I'm pretty sure we look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're working our way one by one through the different ministries of the Holy Spirit. So any questions? Jeff, you can't really ask a question because by the time you call, we're going to be out of here because you're on like a 5-minute delay. But
this pledge best thought of is like they used to do, they pledged their daughter to someone and it was like a guarantee.
Yeah, that's a good way to think of it. Yes, Daniel, that's a good way to think. So in that sense, pledge is a good word for that. So yeah, like in the Old Testament, they would pledge it. Yeah, a pledge of a daughter meant that you were promising that the daughter would be. Yeah, that's a way to think of it. That's why I say I guess in that sense, I like pledge better than down payment, because down payment just, I don't know, something about that just doesn't like me. I mean, I don't like it. Something about that just doesn't sit well with me.
Well, it doesn't sound like it's finished.
Yeah, exactly.
It's your partial start.
Yeah, which I don't like. Yeah, I don't think that's a good way to put it. So, I like what you're talking about, the pledge of a daughter or something of that nature. So, in that sense, pledge is a better word. Yeah. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time of study today. And we thank you for the things that we're learning, just little bit by little bit. We're learning so many more things about you, and we're blessed by it. And I thank you for the opportunity to grow closer to you and learn more about how you've made so many wonderful provisions for us. You have just supplied so many blessings and so much grace upon us. It's unbelievable. And I pray that each and every one of us will realize how blessed we are and ask ourselves the question, what are we doing with all the blessings that you've given to us? And if we answer that in our own souls and we have to answer that we're just squandering all these things away, then, well, Father, I pray that you would use that conviction and maybe that shame even to motivate us to start living our lives in a way that glorifies you. So, Father, when we fall short, please help us and show us how we're not measuring up and help us to walk step by step in a way that glorifies you with our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.